We have been walking through Luke together, and we're in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Begin by reading for us through the end of the chapter. One of the Pharisees asked him, speaking of Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to them, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You've judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, "Who is this who can even forgive sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." For the last few weeks in Luke, we've been discussing this concept of faith that's prevalent throughout. Remember, Luke was written to give certainty to our faith. And so we started a few weeks ago. Really, Luke 7 has been examples of faith. The centurion faith, right? It saved his servant. It caused Jesus to marvel. And then the widow and those who were with her, they believed in Jesus, had faith in Jesus when they see him, when they saw him raise her son. As a result, they went everywhere proclaiming who Jesus was, far and near. Then John the Baptist's faith is confirmed as Jesus affirms to him that he is the Christ. Jesus was the fulfillment of what had been taught in the Old Testament. Others refused to believe, and this was often the Pharisees. Some refused to believe, claiming Jesus was a drunk. Others, John the Baptist had a demon or was a madman. If we were to summarize some of Luke, we could see that true faith grounded in Christ Jesus sees Jesus as all-powerful, sees Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and sees Jesus affectionately. Our desire is, as a church, that we would raise our affections for Jesus, that we would have a deep love for Jesus that drives everything that we say and do. That if we believe we've loved Jesus before, that our love for him would only deepen. It would only grow with each passing day that he is faithful, and with each thing we learn about him, that he is strong and kind. You know, this comes on the heels of that passage where it says in Luke 7, 33 and 34, "For John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and they said to him, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man, Jesus, came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of the tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. And so here we're going to see this contrast again of a sinner, a known sinner, and a Pharisee, a religious leader. The first thing that I want you to notice is the affection of this sinner. She had a deep affection for Jesus. She was a sinner. She was a known sinner. She was most likely a prostitute. You know, it's interesting. We've been going back and forth through passages of Luke, and Neil would take a passage, and I would take a passage, and we'd go back and forth. And now as I'm standing here on Mother's Day preaching about a prostitute, I'm questioning, was this the best decision? I'm a little bit wondering if Neil put me up to this. Maybe he took advantage of my immaturity and said, deal with this. I'm not sure. But nevertheless, here's where we're at on Mother's Day. This lady found out where Jesus was, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. She cried at Jesus' feet. He wept. The deep love for Jesus that she had, I'm not sure what would, anyways, drive a person to kiss another person's feet. Jesus was far more than a person. She wept. She cried. She kissed his feet. She had a deep love for Jesus that was off-putting to the Pharisees. They began to make assertions, specifically Simon, the Pharisees whose house Jesus was at, began to make assertions about how Jesus was and who Jesus was based on what he was allowing this sinner to do. You know, another underlying theme of chapter 7 is who Jesus is. Jesus was the one who was powerful enough to heal the centurion soldier's servant without ever even seeing him. Jesus was the one who could raise a person from the dead. Jesus was one who fulfilled the writings from long ago and whom the forerunner would look to as the Savior. And Simon thought Jesus must not be a prophet because of how he responded to this lady. But it was actually Jesus' response to this woman that demonstrated that he was the Savior. Because it's the Savior who's not off-put by our sin. That was the recognition and realization of our sin is what qualifies us to go to the feet of the Savior. It's our self-righteousness and pride that dwells within us that actually disqualifies us from ever going to him. There can be a serious problem in the church of a Pharisaical attitude. We can have a Pharisaical attitude at times and convince ourselves of many things. If I were to claim that someone is being Pharisaical, it does not mean that you're Pharisaical if you call sin, sin. Right? That's something that Scripture does. That's something that Jesus did. It does not mean that you're a Pharisee if you call sin, sin, or if you hate sin, or if you pursue holiness, or if you hold tightly to God. None of those things make you a Pharisee. Like perhaps the world would convince us we could be. But what would make us a Pharisee, the single biggest qualifying thing that could make us a Pharisee, is if we have no true affection in our heart for Christ. It's when we realize our need and our need for forgiveness that affection for Christ, the one who forgives, wells up within us and it guards us and protects us from being Pharisaical. Because we see our need. We see we're no better than another. Christ has simply placed his love on us. We can say we hate legalism, and that's great. And we can say we obey Scripture, which is good. We can purpose to read our Bibles each day, and those are all great disciplines. But if we have no affection for grace or for Christ, and no grace in our hearts for others, if there's no love that's coming into us through Christ and reflecting to those around us and back to God Himself, then we are guilty of the same things that the Pharisees are. Christ dealt with this issue a lot. J.C. Ryle had a quote that I think is helpful. Sometimes we can see this as something that we've, maybe the Pharisees were something that we struggled with long ago, or Christ did long ago, but here's what J.C. Ryle says. He says that Christ foresaw that the two great plagues of his church upon the earth would always be the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That this issue of a Pharisaical attitude is still something that plagues us today, as it did Simon long ago. Michael Reeves wrote a book, which I found really helpful, called Evangelical Pharisees. Here's what he said. He said, Pharisaism, after all, is the sort of heartless, formal religion that marks the first subtle step in the spiritual decline of a church before it ever slides into outright apostasy. It's the perpetual internal menace we can overlook as we dissect and bemoan the failures of others. And while we're looking at all the failures of those around, and there's no shortage of failures to look at in culture and in churches that have become watered down, that a Pharisaical self-righteousness can rise up within us. And we can be guilty as just as perverse a sin as the others. Reeves goes on to compare the sins of hypocrisy and heartless formal religion to that of a hidden cancer that grows within us undetected. It's difficult for us to see the hypocrisy in our own soul and that of others at times. It says, Spurgeon said of it, that it's often an exceedingly neat imitation of the Christian, the hypocrite is. To the common observer, they can be so good a counterfeit that they entirely escape suspicion. And you can dwell in the church and we can exist around each other and have no true affection for Christ in our soul. That should be troubling to us. That should be concerning. That should cause even the most loving and kind person among us to reflect alone with God and say, God, do I have affection for you in my soul? Our goal is not to go on a seeking out, right, mission of identifying hypocrisy in one another, but in our own hearts, that we would take time to examine our own souls for the traces of a Pharisaical attitude, a dead religion, and hypocrisy. We would ask God, Lord, show me where I've diverted to the path of dead formality and lost my affection for the Savior. Jesus warns us about this in Revelation. You remember the letters to the churches of Revelation, and the one that he starts with was the church at Ephesus. Here's what he wrote to Ephesus in Revelation 2:2. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Those are many good things about this church at Ephesus. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. The reality is that if we lose our affection for Christ, God says that he will come to the church at Ephesus. What will he do when he arrives? He will remove them. He will remove their lamp from the lampstand. He will remove them from being a church. This is a troubling and concerning thing. It should be for us that if we fail to grow in our affections for Christ, then this just becomes a Sunday morning ritual that we begin to misrepresent what it is to even know Christ, what it is to even know Him. We should be examining our hearts and our minds. Where have we crept away from the affection perhaps we once had for Christ and drifted into an attitude much like this Pharisee? We want to have hearts that beat for Christ and are filled with a deep affection for our Savior. Jonathan Edwards said that we can exist as soberly, orderly, and a good sort of people while inwardly remaining dry bones. That not be said of us, Christian. Let us be a people and individuals whose hearts beat for Christ, who love Him deeply with an affection that only He can give. And it says in Ephesians, it talks about the love of Christ being shed abroad in our hearts, and that's the desire for a Christianity that we want. We want a Christianity that is filled with deep affection for Christ. Our desire should not be to appear as good Christians. It should rather be to love Christ with deep affection. We should not seek to manage our image and how we appear, but we should seek to manage our heart, what drives us inwardly, that we would love Christ within the deepest recesses of our hearts. That we wouldn't seek to spend our days exposing the shortcomings of others, but seeking to cultivate within us a love and affection for the Savior. Each of our shortcomings and issues where we fail and where we sin, an affection for Christ should replace the sinfulness in our hearts. An example of this would be grumbling or complaining. Where we complain and we have issue with God, when affection takes over in those places and we realize that even our breath is a gift from God. That the affection for Christ actually roots out the sin in our hearts. If we struggle with lust, and that's a problem in our hearts, that it's not just something where we stop lusting, but actually a deeper, more profound love, the love of Christ. As He is shed abroad in our hearts, it pushes out the lust that we have for others. It's an affection for Christ that calls us to holiness, calls us to follow Him. We shouldn't spend our time talking bad about one another, but rather talking to God about the needs of our brothers and sisters, being driven by love. So, it is affection for God that is the cure for a Pharisaical attitude. It's affection for God that is the cure to a dead formality. And if you don't know Christ, right, if you've not been saved by Him today, if you've not ran to Him and called out to Him out of need for your Savior, then you wouldn't yet understand what it means to have a deep affection for Christ. Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit that helps you love Him deeply. And so today, if that's you, can I urge you to go to God? And I've not loved you, but I want to. Help me. Help me develop and grow in a deep affection for you. God, forgive me from all the times where I've cursed the God who gave me breath. Forgive me. God saves. He sheds abroad in your heart the love of Jesus. You know, it's interesting about this affection, because this affection isn't just rooted in good feelings, right? Her affection actually is rooted in the character of Jesus. It's not affection for the sake of affection, but it's affection with a character connection. It's affection with knowledge. Affection without knowledge wouldn't be affirming. It wouldn't speak much of the person. Today we think of our mother on Mother's Day, and that's something that we reflect on. Now, we should honor our mother because she is our mom, and the Bible says to do so. We should serve her, if possible, out of respect, and we should have a measure of warmth and affection, if possible, and there's many varied scenarios for people. Those of you who have faithful mothers, who sought to please God and parent well, who pictured Christ to you, our affection for them is rooted in their character. That they served us. They sacrificed for us. They were kind. They were loving. And those of you who've had faithful mothers, you could probably say alongside myself and others, that we don't just honor our mom and dad, our mom because of Scripture's instruction to do so, but we begin to honor them because of their character, because of what they've done for us. Because of their care for us. I honor her because when I was a child, she prayed for me daily and continues to do so. I honor her because when I was grieved, she would grieve with me. My mom will often say, and still to this day will say, that you're only as happy as your saddest child. And oftentimes, that was me. When I was cast down, she would be a source of comfort. When I was sick as a child, and she would care for me. When I felt as though perhaps at moments I was alone or had no friends living on the other side of the country, she was a friend to me. She reflected Christ to me. Just as my affection for my mother has a connection to her character, so this woman's affection for Christ was connected to his character. Women, if there's one encouragement that I could give you today, it would be to seek to reflect Christ in your character. That in your daily lives that Christ would be made much of. That your children could look to you, that your grandchildren could look to you and see Christ. That your friends, that those around you, that young ladies in the church, right? You don't have to have children to be a spiritual mother. That young ladies in the church would look to you and see Christ. And it doesn't matter what's happened in the past or mistakes that have been made. All those can be covered under the blood of Jesus. It's that we would purpose, our ladies would purpose, moving forward to reflect the love of Christ. Peter talks about this. In 1 Peter 3, he says in 1 Peter 3:3, to ladies, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Right? We oftentimes, ladies and men alike, desire to like look presentable, to look good. And so you braid hair, or you put on earrings or makeup or necklaces or whatever the case may be. But what's far more important than outward beauty is inward beauty. The inward adorning of your heart. God says that's so precious to him. And as you reflect Christ to those around you, they will see your beauty. Not an outward beauty that perishes, that passes with time, but an inward beauty that never fades, that will never fall away, and will one day be made perfect in Christ. Just as my affection for my mother is tied to the beauty of her character, so it is with Christ. So what was it in Christ's character that produced This woman's affection, what was it that she was drawn to or that she loved about him? Well, it was the forgiveness of Christ was one of these things. That when the Pharisee was condemning her, Jesus had deep affection for her. He says in verse 48 that your sins are forgiven. When the Pharisee looked self-righteous, just to catch up in the story a little bit, this lady had came and had wet her tears. If you remember in kind of ancient times, they would have wore sandals, and so it was customary to wash somebody's feet when they entered the house, or at least offer water for them to do so. And when Jesus had came to this Pharisee, it seems as though the Pharisees are making up their mind about who Jesus is, whether they believe he was actually a good teacher, a good person. They haven't yet become as openly hostile towards him as they will become. And so they invite him over, and as this lady's doing this for Jesus, the Pharisee is inwardly judging her and judging Jesus' decision to allow her to touch him. Jesus, right, he has the question, I find it intriguing, as he says, if this man were a prophet, then Jesus discerns his thoughts and knows what he says before he even says it outwardly, and reveals that he is much more than a prophet. Or he can read minds. And he speaks to the judgmental, pharisaical attitude of Simon's heart, and he gives him this story of a moneylender who had been forgiven great, one who had been forgiven small amount, and one who had been forgiven a great amount, and asks him who would be more grateful for being forgiven. Simon begrudgingly, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt, perhaps feeling as though he's going to walk into a trap with that. But Jesus reveals through his forgiveness, he reveals that the Pharisee had not demonstrated kindness towards him, that they had given him no kiss, right? They had not greeted him with kindness. They didn't anoint his head with oil. They didn't wash his feet or even provide water. They had no affection for Jesus like this woman. Those who grasp the forgiveness of Christ cannot continue in the way that they were before him. You know, there's a question that we have, and many people have dealt with this differently in their upbringings. Why do Christians obey once they've been forgiven by Christ? If we've been wholly forgiven by Christ, and we have no fear of condemnation, if there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, then what motivation do we have to live our lives in devotion to Jesus? But if we have no risk of losing our salvation, no fear of eternal damnation, no ability to be ripped or taken from Christ's grasp, what motivation do Christians have to live a life of faithfulness, holiness, humility, selflessness? When we see the character of God, the forgiveness that he extends, and his Holy Spirit at work within us, it transforms the way we look at things. It gives us a new affection when we hear the voice of our Savior. Last month, I was able to hear one of the best sounds that a person can hear is when you're in the hospital room and your wife's been in labor for a period of time, and you hear the cry of the baby, and the doctor say, "You have a healthy baby boy." After the stress and labor, you hear this cry, and it's a wash of relief. It's a beautiful sound to hear the baby cry for the first time. It is not as beautiful a month later, I will say that. It does become less beautiful. Years later, it can really be frustrating, but never. There's no better sound than to hear the voice of your God say, "You're forgiven. Your sins are washed away. You're clean." My favorite verse, I love the verse in Scripture. "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." know, and that moves us from this idea of what character was she seeing. She was seeing the forgiveness of Christ, and she was seeing the love of Christ. The forgiveness of Christ removes our negative standing before God, but God didn't have to love us. He didn't have to give us the kingdom. He could have just chose not to, right, eternally damn us for the sins we've committed. But the forgiveness of Christ removed our negative standing, and it was the love of Christ that gave us a standing as sons and daughters with him. In Romans, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It wasn't just that Christ forgave us, but it was that Christ gave his life to save us out of love. Dane Ortlund has this marvelous quote. He says, "Even the most intense of human love is but the faintest echo of heaven's cascading abundance. His heartful thoughts for you outstrip what you can conceive. He intends to restore you in the radiant resplendence for which you were created. And that is dependent not on you keeping yourself clean, but on taking your mess to him." The love of Christ is a beautiful reality for the Christians to dwell on. When we meditate on who he is, our affections for him grow and they deepen. I was thinking this past week as we were driving, we went to a conference down in Cleveland, and Neil and Eddie and myself, and as we were driving up, I think Neil had asked about being called to ministry, and I was thinking about the hymn that was playing that day when God compelled me to give my life to serve him. Here was some of the lyrics. Talked about Jesus giving his robes, his standing, his place, and exchanging them for ours, taking them on the cross. It says, "His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered 'neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, was condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, was accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, I'm bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone." Our affection for Christ is rooted in his work and his character, his love on our behalf. And this sinful woman, no seminary education, no years of Bible training, she got that. She understood it, and it was the only qualification to come to Christ. To see your need and the Savior's willingness to save. But as we run to Christ and those who are Christians and have been saved a long time, that there becomes now a war to keep your affections rooted in Christ, that we can become complacent with what we know. And so we must daily remind ourselves of the need to have deep affection for Christ. Again, Ortlund says, "The battle of the Christian life is to bring your own heart into alignment with Christ's. That is, getting up each morning and replacing your natural orphan mindset with a mindset of full and free adoption into the family of God through the work of Christ, your older brother, who loved you and gave himself for you out of the overflowing fullness of his gracious heart." And today, if you sense in your spirit that the love for Christ, your love for him has grown cold, she would once again run to him and say, "God, help me that I would have a deep affection for you, that you would take time to meditate on the character, the kindness of God, his forgiveness, his love." We were reminded this week through the teaching of Sinclair Ferguson of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember that story? Jesus had been, he had risen into heaven, or he had, excuse me, he had been resurrected, and it was one of his first appearances after doing so. He'd already died on the cross, he had already resurrected, and here he meets with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it says it was there that Jesus opened the scriptures, beginning at Moses, declaring the person and work of Christ. He declared that all scripture pointed to him. But what was the result? What was the result of Jesus being pointed out in scripture, of Jesus being shown for his character, his kindness, his love? What was the result of this? It says in Luke, did not our hearts, the disciples said, burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures? Let us just pray now and go to God and ask him that, God, will you give us a deep affection that burns within us, a love for Christ and a deep appreciation for all that he's done that burns within us and that drives everything. Everything that we say and do. Let me pray.